Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's great to be with you again today. And thank you especially to a number of you who've been writing in and sending emails and messages of different kinds. We run into people. I don't know if you have this, Philip. I run into people all the time, just literally in the street or around the place in church circles, where they, oh, I was listening to your thing the other day on Romans. That was really good.
I'm running into two things. One, people saying that, and other people saying, oh, is there a podcast?
Did you have
is
a podcast? It? I didn't yes. know this was happening.
And so can I encourage the first group to tell the others?
Indeed. Spread the word.
Yeah.
Spread the good oil. Because, yeah, it does seem that many people are finding, especially these our meanderings through Romans and using Romans as a stimulus to talk about all sorts of things, I think, as people have found encouraging. I've got one question that came in from Sam, which is interesting. After he was listening to our discussion of the first section of Romans 8, where it talks about the two spirits, how this we didn't get a spirit of slavery, but that we have the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, so that God's spirit testifies with our spirit. There's all these spirits happening in that little section. And he wrote to ask about what is the difference? I think Sam's done quite a bit of thinking about this, between the human spirit, as it were, and God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. And are they two varieties of the same thing, or are they different? How is the human spirit different from God's spirit? Is there something sensible we can say on that in a short space of time? I suspect it's going to be difficult.
Well, it's difficult. Sam has very helpfully, I think, sent us a series of comments of his thinking on the subject, which I found quite stimulating and useful. But it's a bigger topic still. I mean, in Ecclesiastes, animals have a spirit.
Now, who knows whether the spirit of man rises upwards and the spirit of the beast goes downwards,
yes,
or something, isn't it?
That's right. And then I'm sure in the sense of the tripartite and the spirit, soul, and body that you say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's just a way of talking about the whole person, because what's the difference between the spirit and the soul? And that takes you to that Matthew 10 reference, which is one level you want to say humans are just humans. It's a unitary, we're just beings. And all these differences between heart and spirit and soul are just different ways of talking about different aspects of us rather than different independent components. But then you do get that Matthew 10, you know, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but afraid of the one who can kill the body, and I think it's the soul there,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes, cast body and soul into hell, yes.
So, you know, just to see us as purely body is inadequate, for we are more than that.
It's interesting, isn't it? The response to this kind of issue often is quite contextual. So I remember in past decades, as you say, really wanting to emphasise the unified nature of the human person against those who had a kind of an older or an unhelpful dualism. That is, that Christianity is all about the spirit, soul, immaterial things. The body is kind of an impediment. The body is not really us. The body is going to be cast off, and we're going to, we really are spirits who just happen to be contained in meat sacks for the time being. But so there's sort of like an anti-material, which goes all the way back to a sort of Platonic mystical view of, right. And we're wanting to critique that and say, no, we're body and spirit. We're one thing. You can't think of humans as anything other than created and bodily. And yet, interesting in our context now, where people want to say we are just bodily. That's all we are. We are only materiality. You want to say, well, there's something, we aren't just meat. There's something more to us than that. And the Bible seems to talk about this in the language of spirit and the language of soul, but not always as precisely and neatly in categories as we'd like, I suspect.
Yes, and not in a tripartite, as if there's three parts to me way. The New Bible Dictionary had a very interesting article on man that I remember finding very helpful some years ago, talking about this very issue of, well, what is the components of what is to be human. But it didn't use your colourful language describing us as meat sacks.
Really? Not in the New Bible Dictionary?
No.
Tyndale House didn't come out with that sort of language?
A little too English for that.
Oh, that's right. I think so. How vulgar. You vulgar colonials.
Yes.
With your language. Quite so. So I guess we'd want to say, Sam, you're certainly pointing to the fact that God is spirit, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being God's holy personality, he's himself a person of the Godhead who is holy and true and good, that there's some connection with, or that the reality of that spirit within us means that our spirit, our real selves, our immaterial selves, our soul, minds and hearts somehow also testify and are changed by the presence of God's spirit. And so you're pointing to something interesting and worthwhile. And so one of the things Sam points out is that whereas God's spirit is righteous and holy and good, the human spirit, not so much. It's almost amoral, or not even a moral category, but these are deep waters, aren't they?
Yeah, just to throw another one in for you. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the spirits of prophets.
Yes, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, which is a way of saying you're able to control yourself. Like what you internally
Yes, but it's an interesting phrase, isn't it?
It is, yes.
So thank you, Sam. You've given us lots to think about.
And sorry we can't provide you with a comprehensive answer or even a fulsome answer, that's a word that I don't like using often, fulsome. That's one of those words. You know, fulsome is one of those words that people use wrongly all the time.
And they You've use got it, lots of these, haven't you?
I do. And it's why, you know, I get annoyed so easily at language. But it's another one of those ones that's used wrongly so often now that it's come to mean the wrong meaning. And so what's the point of objecting anymore?
Okay. So what's the difference between flammable and inflammable?
You got me there. I've always wondered that one. I don't know. What is the difference between flammable?
One's spelled I-N, the other's not.
They both mean it's liable to blow up in your face if you put a match to it.
Yes, it means the same thing.
Whereas fulsome doesn't just mean really full. In its original meaning for hundreds of years, it meant...
Over the top.
Over the top full, sickeningly full. Mm. Like trying too fulsome praise was you were trying too hard to butter somebody up. But it's just come to be a fancy way of saying lots and lots. Anyway... Okay. Look, we'll pass on and come to our next part of Romans, which is the end of Romans 9 and into Romans 10. And even though in my head I'm used to thinking of Romans 9 to 11 as being all about Israel and all about the Jews, this section is actually more than that, isn't it? It's actually about all of us, this section, and especially about all the people who aren't Jews.
Well, there are some very interesting implications of the passage. Implications about the very nature of salvation, of responding to God. There's even implications about the deity of Jesus in this passage.
Hmm.
And so I'd like to start off on the subject of sincerity, which is in this passage, and hypocrisy, because in our world, hypocrisy is one of the most evil things. We really put people down as being hypocrite. No one wants to be a hypocrite. And authenticity is one of the moral values of our society, both the modernists and the postmodernists, are very big on being authentic. Above all else, be true to thyself, with the poem of the 19th century, if I remember, early 20th. And so this sense that right or wrong, I'm authentic, that's what matters.
And in the end, you can't judge me if I'm being true to myself.
No. Lack of respect of you, if you're being true to yourself, well then I should accept you as true. And so it's just sufficient. Furthermore, there's this sense of being true to your cultural roots. So, you know, you talk about meat bags because you're an Aussie, and so you're being true to yourself by speaking in those kinds of terms.
In those crude fashions.
In those crude fashions, etc. That being so then, proselytism, missionary
evangelism,
it's all bad.
Yes.
Because you try to persuade people to be different.
It's a violation of who I am.
Yes.
And rather than respecting who I am and the sincerity of my own culture, my own identity, who I am, you're coming along and acting as if there's something, as if I should change and become like you.
Yes. It's an arrogance. And indeed, it can be even a cultural arrogance that I think, you know, my way, my culture is better than yours and you need to change, when we're being told all cultures are of equal value. It's a nonsense, of course, because all cultures aren't of equal value. And it's also a nonsense because sincerity, while it's a good thing in itself, sincerity is not a good guide to what is the truth. There's a big confusion about what I genuinely believe and what is in fact true. Because I can genuinely believe the world is flat, but that doesn't make it flat. I can genuinely believe all kinds of things. But the truth is the truth, whether I believe it or not.
Uh-huh.
And so you can be sincerely wrong. And if you can be sincerely wrong, then it's right that people try to correct you, try to encourage you. If I'm sincerely wrong, I want people to correct me.
But that presumes that there actually is something that could be right that is outside, objectively outside of me, to which my view could be compared and assessed. That there's some way, you can only say your view is wrong or that you were wrong if there is such a thing as right and wrong, if there is some sort of objective standard.
Yes.
If everything isn't entirely malleable.
Yes. Well, jump off the top of the building and find out whether you're
gravity,
right or
wrong. Whether gravity is malleable or not. Yes. Whether that's a concept that's in the eye of the beholder or whether it's a constant, as they say.
Yeah.
Quite so. And what it means then is that the status of all those who, it's the old sort of classic apologetic thing that's put to Christians about those who've never heard. If we're saying that the gospel is for the whole world and that it's a message, a universal message, well, what then about those who haven't heard that message?
Yeah, but it's not just the physical things, it's morality too. I mean, it's religion, it's culture. That is, the culture that burnt widows on the funeral pyre of their husbands, I think that's wrong. And I don't have much difficulty saying it's wrong. I think it's profoundly wrong. And I'm glad that other people have brought a cultural stop to it. Offering up little children as a sacrifice, I think that's...
To appease the gods and bring on the harvest or whatever.
Get the sun to rise in the morning. It's nonsense. It was untrue.
It's evil nonsense.
And it's a very evil nonsense. And, you know, we now have late-term abortions in parts of Australia. So late that the babies are actually born. But the doctors are not allowed to give the little child that is lying there in the dish, not allowed to give the child any pain relief, not allowed to resuscitate, revive, help the child.
They just let the child die, in other
words. They just let a child lie in a dish until it dies, whether it takes 5 minutes, an hour, or whatever it may be. I'm sorry, that's wrong. And, you know, if you can't see it, then that says something very sad about you.
And we all are like this, even those who, and this is the great inconsistency of contemporary culture, of course, while at the very same time our culture very strongly affirms the individuality and personal nature of all truth and value in the way we've just been talking about it, at the same time we're incredibly censorious and judgmental of people who we've decided are absolutely and utterly wrong,
yes.
Like racists, for example,
yes.
Or sexists.
Yes.
That's a universal category. It's in the United Nations Charter. It's got to be true. That's true for everybody.
Yes.
So we still cling to our things that are true. We're inconsistent at that level.
Yes.
But at another level, when it suits us, we retreat back into this kind of relativism of what's true for me.
Mm.
Now, if truth is more universal, that is, if the gospel is for all the world and not just a cultural artifact, it raises the old apologetic issue that people keep throwing at Christians and have for most of my life. Well, what about all these vast tracts of the world that haven't heard about your Christian God? What happens to them if it's universal?
Yes, I mean, you call it the apologetic question, but it need not be. It can be a question. See, there are reasons people ask questions. One reason is because they're opponents of Christianity and they think that this is a good question to catch us on the horns of a dilemma. For if on one side we say, no, people who have never heard the gospel, they're lost, then you say, well, that's not fair. They weren't given a chance. On the other horn, the dilemma is, if you say, no, they're saved, then you say, well, why are you sending missionaries to talk to them? Wouldn't it be better to leave them alone? In fact, leave everybody alone. In fact, shut up about your gospel because we're all saved until you go and tell people.
By telling people, you actually give them the choice, which damns them. So yes. If you just don't tell anybody, then it'll
be much
fine.
Better. Yeah. Yes, you see. And so they've got us either way. There are other people who ask it, not for that reason, but because they're concerned about the lost. And they want to know, should we be sending missionaries? Should they go as missionaries? What should we do about it? And what should I do about telling my neighbours? I mean, how important is it that I do tell my neighbours? It's a very different motivation for the question. And then there's another motivation, which is just clarifying what the gospel is saying. I know people who reject the gospel are lost, but what about those who haven't heard the gospel? Is there another category? And it's just a general inquiry of where the exclusions are and where the inclusions are. Paul's concern here is quite different to that question in a sense. See, Paul's concern is for Israel. Now, you may have Jewish friends, such as I do, for whom you are concerned about Israelites. But for most people who don't have Jewish friends, Paul's concern for Israel seems strange and excessive. And then you think, oh, well, he was one, so I guess that was all right for him to be concerned about it. But the concern for Israel is very great because Israel was the chosen nation of God's people. Israel was the one from where the Messiah comes. Israel is so important. And he also has a concern for God. For if God is God who rules over all, and he's chosen this nation, what does it say about God that his nation seems to be lost? So they're Paul's great concerns, which I think they flow out of that wonderful passage in Romans 8, 28 to 30, because I think that's where the argument of chapter 9 and 10 flow from. So can you read that for us again?
Sure. Verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
God's the sovereign Lord of all of history. Not just the what we'd call the good, happy things, but the bad, suffering, sad things. He's at work in everything. For a purpose in our lives to make us like his Son. Anthropocentric is the word.
That's the one.
I've got the right word this week.
Yes, yes, but Christocentric because anthropocentric.
Yes.
Or anthropocentric because Christocentric. It's all about what he's doing in his Son.
We sure share his glory. That then raises the issue. It means we have confidence. We have assurance. We're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus because of that. But then you see the problem lies for Paul. But what about Israel? I mean, God is at work in everything, in the history of Israel. And yet the Israelites, some of them have rejected the Christ. Does this mean that God's word's failing and so on? Now, chapters 9, 10, 11, disproportionate number of Old Testament references. Because he's really dealing with, well, what was God doing with Israel in the past? What he's doing with God with Israel now? What does the Old Testament teach us about Israel's response to the Messiah? I think it's more of these Old Testament references that we can go through in detail today. But, you know, if you go on to philipjinson.com and look for some sermons on Romans 9, I've traced through each of these references there. We'll put it on the notes.
We'll put those in the show notes. If you get the email for Two Ways News, it'll be there at the end of the email. We're listing all the links and recommendations to go and chase these things through further. And we'll also put them in the show notes for the podcast, for those of you who are just listening to this on audio.
But for today, you see, this passage is a test case on God's sovereignty over history. The Israelites, what's happening to them. But it also, in the process, reveals to us the way of salvation, not just for Israel, but for all people. And so, to understand it properly, we have to think Israel. But if you do understand it properly, it's actually about us as well.
Because the question that opens this section is really, well, if some of Israel have rejected, well, how then does everybody else get included? And they get excluded. What's the basis of inclusion then?
Yes.
You talked before about inclusions and exclusions. How do the nations come to be included? And what's the basis? And why weren't Israel included on that basis?
Yeah. So chapter 9, as we looked at previously last week, you know, does God's word fail? And he says, no, not at all. Because not all Israel is Israel. And then it asks, well, then, is there an injustice that one he loved, the other he hated, the twins, Jacob and Esau. And he says, no, mercy is the prerogative of the mercy giver. And then he asks, well, why does he find fault with us? You can't resist his will. And then you've got this, you know, who are you to question God? God is not answerable to you, you're answerable to God. And that God has reason. He's delayed justice for his salvation plan for the Gentiles. And so we concluded last time with God's plan to save a remnant of Israel while saving peoples from all the nations. We didn't finish chapter 9 because the last bit of chapter 9 really flows into chapter 10. So how about you read for us, Tony, can you? Chapter 9, verse 30, and we may as well go through to what, chapter 10, verse 6 or something like that.
Okay, so picking up then in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Well, Tony, you and I have worked on two ways to live for many years, one way or another.
We have.
And it's both brilliant and wrong.
Mm-hmm. It's like all brilliant human things, yes.
It's brilliant because that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? Two ways. You know, the way of self-justification, the way of obeying the law, and or the way of receiving the gift of God by faith. But why do I say it's wrong? Well, because there's nothing about Israel in two ways to live. Right? That is, if you've grown up understanding the gospel from things like two ways to live, you know about Genesis 1 to 11, and then you skip across to the New Testament. But God prepared the way to understand the New Testament through Abraham and his descendants and through the whole history of Israel. And that's what we're dealing with here, is this history of Israel and its place in the plans and purposes of God, which is just completely omitted in two ways to live.
Indeed it is.
And so what are the two ways to live here, taking into account the Israel side?
Well, I guess there's a way of pursuing righteousness, he says, that was zealous, enthusiastic, well-meaning, we almost
sincere.
Might say. Sincere, we might say. But which failed because it was not according to knowledge. It was ignorant of the righteousness of God because it sought to establish the righteousness as if it were based on works, he says, rather than by faith. So it's two ways to establish a righteousness, isn't it?
What kind of works is he talking of, though?
Well, presumably it's the works of the law.
Mm. Law-keeping.
Yeah.
Here are the rules. If I keep the rules, I'll get rewarded. Right? That's one way.
Mm.
It's about self-effort, about self-help. I get to heaven by self-help. What's the other way?
Well, it's faith, but it's faith in Christ, who is the end of this law, leads to righteousness, which is an interesting phrase, Christ being the end of the law. It's a righteousness by faith.
Yes, well, he says he comes to fulfill the law, doesn't he? He obeys the law, which none of us actually do. He obeys the law, and he fulfills the promises of the law that we ourselves cannot fulfill. And so God has laid this stone, as he puts it, and you either accept the stone or you stumble on the stone. You either accept Christ or you stumble on Christ. And that's why two ways to live is right, because in the end the choice is you submit to Christ or you reject Christ. But the law-keeping Jew felt he didn't need Christ, for he could save himself by his law-keeping. That's still the moralism of most people today, isn't it?
I would have thought so, and even, I would say, the moralism not only of religious moralists, but also of anti- or a-religious moralists as well. It's that whatever we hope will be achieved, either our salvation or a utopian better society, it'll come through us. It'll come through our programs, our efforts.
And when a person dies, that's not a time to speak ill of them. That's the time to speak well of them. But in the speaking well of them, people are saying, well, they'll be in heaven. They'll be on. Because they were good people.
Yes, right? They'll be looking down on us. And yes, so yes. On.
It's interesting that even the criminals, drug pushers and the like, who die, at that point, he's a very good family
man. Oh, he's very loyal to his mates as well.
Yes.
And he used do anything for anybody.
He used his money generously to give to other people.
He set up a foundation.
Yeah. Yes, even though he made it by criminal processes.
By selling drugs to teenagers, yes.
Yes. So, but we're all good because self-salvation is the norm.
It's a human instinct, I think, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And this is where the gospel is just so radically different to every other way of thinking that people cannot hear it. They don't get it because it doesn't fit in with their bias and prejudice. We think the way to heaven is by climbing the ladder. God actually sends his son down, not us climbing up. That's the fundamental kind of difference. So chapter 10 there in verse 5 tells you, yes, and Moses thinks that, doesn't he?
Yes, he's wanting to say, as he quotes the Old Testament in this section, that this has always been the case, that God wanted faith from his people, not a works righteousness. And he quotes the law to say that this was the plan all along. Am I accurate there or not?
Yes, because he quotes Deuteronomy 30 about the going up and coming down, which is actually about Jesus, that if you think it's referring to yourself, then you have failed to miss Jesus completely. Read that next section.
Yeah, got it. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say on your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.
Yeah, but, well, hold it there. Yes. You see, if you're going to obey the law, you've got to obey it perfectly. Well, we're not good enough to obey it perfectly. And perfection is far too great for us to ever reach. And so do not think that you're going to climb up. That's not going to happen because you fail to understand what Christ has done. And don't think that you're going, you know, the way is for you to pay the penalty. No, that's what Christ has done. So misunderstanding the resurrection of Jesus, misunderstanding the death of Jesus, flows out of this self-salvation by keeping the law, apart from the fact that you don't keep the law. You fail to keep the law. I mean, the letter of Romans is making it perfectly clear that what the law does is it condemns us.
So that every mouth may be stopped.
Yeah.
Before God. Okay, well, what does this word say then? What does the law say? But it says, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
There's some terrific memory verses there.
Oh, yes.
Verse 9's a great one, isn't it? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What great news that is. That's a memory verse worth keeping.
Why do you think there is this sort of twin formula that goes through these verses? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth.
Ah, yes, it's Deuteronomy 30. This is what I say, you've got to read your Old Testament to understand this passage properly. Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 to 14, he's got this double phrase, and that's why he's picking it up. And that's why, in a sense, it's back to front in order. You'd think believe in the heart first, confess with the mouth second, but the order is not the order of our logic. The order is the logic order of Deuteronomy 30.
And it's talking there about the fact that what we believe and accept and trust is expressed in the confession of our mouths and the stance of our whole selves, both privately, personally, in a sense to God, publicly, this is who I confess.
Yes.
It's saying that's the nature of faith. It's both internal and expressively external.
That's right. There's other problems. Verse 10, I think it's for righteousness rather than justification.
Yes, it says, for that with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But it's, I think you're right, in the original it's for with the heart one believes for righteousness.
Yes.
And with the mouth one confesses for salvation. Is that right?
Yes. But even more important is that it's easy to miss and really is quite an interesting argument. Anyone who professes that Jesus Christ is Lord, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is Jesus. But he is quoting Joel chapter 2, and the Lord there is Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And so this is one of those passages which equates Jesus with Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is the name of God. God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. Right? Yahweh is God. That's the great cry in the time of Elijah when the great miracle happens on Mount Carmel.
The Lord, he is God, it says in our Bibles, but it's
Yahweh is God.
He is God.
Yahweh is God.
Yes.
Baal is not God. Yahweh is God, you
yes.
see. And now you're told everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh is saved, but it turns out it's everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is saved.
Because he is the Lord of all who bestows his riches on all who call on him. Now, that just sounds like God anyway, doesn't it?
Yes.
God, the Lord of everything.
Which therefore shows the translation of Romans 9:5 is correct. Because back in Romans 9:5, Jesus the Christ is called God.
God over all, blessed forever, amen.
Yeah. And so here is one of those little passages which just assumes and understands the divinity of Jesus. A passage and an argument, by the way, that I've never found a Jehovah's Witness even is aware of, let alone understands.
They haven't got their little pre-prepared answer for that one, huh?
Not that one, as best I know.
Interesting, before we move on from this is an extraordinary verse, because it's talking about the universality, how salvation then comes to all who believe in the heart and confess with the mouth, whether Jew or Gentile alike. But here it says, whether Jew or Greek. There's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. But earlier in the passage, it talks about the Gentiles, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. And there was a question that came in from one of our readers. It's a good time for us to raise it. Jono wrote in and asked us, how does the New Testament use this word Greek? Sometimes, like here, it feels very much like it's just almost a synonym for Gentiles. Jew and Greek is a way of talking about everybody. He's Lord of all without distinction. Whereas earlier in Romans, at other points in the New Testament, especially earlier in Romans when we discussed Romans 1 in particular, 2, 3, it was talking about a particular kind of Gentile in a way, the intelligentsia, the cultured, proud, so-called wise Gentile, the Greek, the educated person. How do we cope with this kind of linguistic problem that sometimes words are used differently?
Well, it's how language is used generally. I mean, you're not as conscious of that in English because you're an English speaker. But if you were trying to translate English into another language, you'd have the same problem. Which shade of meaning have you got here?
So if someone from another language was translating this podcast or just a couple of people chatting and they realised how many different ways we use the word bank in our conversation.
Yes.
Hang on, bank is used in this paragraph of the thing you put your money into. But
yeah, you can bank on that.
Hang on, now it's being used of some, therefore metaphorically of something you can depend on.
Yes.
As unlike a river bank, which you mightn't bank on because it might bank you down into the
flooded. Yes.
And so we just know that instinctively, that contextually we know which way the word is being used and we don't even think twice about
it.
Yes. Because the context, we're fluent natural speakers.
Now, Gentile is a very weird word because it just means nations.
Yes.
But an individual person of other nations, we don't have that as an English word. So we got this other weird word, Gentile, which occurs nowhere else in literature that I know other than the Bible. So it's an individual who belongs to another nation. In the time of the first century, the lingua franca of the world, of the Mediterranean world that the Bible is written in, was Greek. And so the word Greek can mean Gentile, just the Greek speaker,
The rest of the world.
The rest of the world. But Greek is also used of the philosophical elite. So you've got to work it out in context. Now, Romans 1 you mentioned, the context is contrasting wise and foolish, Greek and barbarian. So there it's meaning Greek in a sophisticated sense, because the barbarian...
As opposed to the barbarian. Yes. That's the context.
Whereas in this kind of context, no, it's the universality, and he's just slipped from Gentile to Greek.
That's right. It doesn't mean anything much different from one to the other.
So each context, you've got to weigh it up.
Hmm.
Yeah.
And
but we do that intuitively with words all the time, don't we?
We do. And sometimes we just forget that everyday skill when we come to the Bible. And we feel that if a word is used somewhere in Daniel 3 and the same word is used in some other point in the Bible, well, it must be referring to the same thing because it's the same word. But we'd never make that mistake in English. We'd think about it, but you'd figure it out in context. So thank you, Jono, for that question about Jews and Greeks. Hope that helps. We'll just deal with that one in passing. Let's get back to where we are in Romans 10.
Which is all people are saved by the same means, and that takes us to preaching the gospel, doesn't it? See, what's the means by which you come to Jesus? It's by hearing the word and trusting it, trusting him.
That's his next question, verse 14. If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the question is, well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, that is, the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
But the word of Christ that goes out does not always meet with faith in the hearer, does it?
No. But you can't have faith in the hearer without the word of Christ going out. That's the point of this section, isn't it?
Yeah. So gospel preaching will always be divisive.
Yes.
Because there'll be some that will come to faith and salvation through it, but others sadly will reject it.
And stumble on the stone.
They stumble on the stone. And so that's where the chapter ends, isn't it, in 18 following, where you're not quite sure who it's talking of. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Again, it's all Old Testament stuff, isn't it, that you've got to follow through here. And there's a distinction. Seems to be verse 18 just is more general. Verse 19, specifically Israel, he's dealing with.
I have to confess, yes, when I read those verses, and I've read them often, I keep changing my mind as to whether the they in those verses, have they not heard, is that referring to all the nations that he's just been talking about? And the quote there is from Psalm 19, how the voice of the creation and all that God has made, the sun and the stars, their voice goes out, their speech pours forth to all the world. So it's sounding like the voice of God to the whole creation. And yet, as you say, in verse 19, he says, so didn't Israel understand? Well, so are they the people he was talking about in the previous verse?
Yes, that's the complexity of it. And I think he's making it explicitly clear in 19. About Israel,
yes,
with the role, and I think verse 19 is important introduction to our next podcast on chapter 11 and the whole process of what God is doing in this. But I think while verses 14 following is about salvation, verses 18 following is not about salvation, for the gospel also hardens people. And so you can think in Romans 1, the voice of God goes out in creation, but people have rejected the voice of God. And so I think Psalm 19 is reflecting on that same thing, that the heavens declare the glory of God. So when you come to the question, you say, what about those who have never heard the gospel? The answer is they don't exist. They all hear the gospel. Everybody in creation hears the gospel, but not everybody responds in faith.
When I read the Psalm 19, and in this context, it makes me think almost sort of as Romans has been saying all along, In Romans 1, it talked about how the voice of God in creation leaves everybody without excuse, which is what you're just expressing there. Whether that's, strictly speaking, a presentation of the gospel, well, not sure. But it's certainly a presentation of the word of God to the whole creation such that men are without excuse. And here he seems to be sort of building on that to say that just as God's voice goes out to all the world in creation, so it goes out in the proclamation of the Son to all the world and everybody, everyone in the world, when they hear that word and respond and confess with their mouth, are saved.
Yes, and Paul is taking the gospel to all the world, and he talks about, you know, every creature under heaven having heard it in Colossians. But the word all is a tricky word, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
Because sometimes you always it means say that. Every, sometimes it means the whole, sometimes all those who in this category. I mean, it's a little tricky to push the logic of the word all firmly and harshly unless the context makes it clear for us.
Yeah, quite so. But here, as we get to the end of this passage, as you say, it does come back to Israel and to the jealousy, making Israel jealous by the rest of the world coming to know, by those from outside of Israel being called in. And he's really laying the groundwork here for what will happen in the next chapter.
Which is an important subject for us today because, you know, the world is hanging on the brink of international disaster because of the state of Israel in its relationship with Hamas.
Mm.
And Palestinians generally. And so what is the role of Israel? Has God finished with Israel? Is that Israel the Israel of the Bible? You really shouldn't miss next week's podcast.
That's an excellent cliffhanger, Philip. Thank you for that. And do keep tuning in, folks. And as we said earlier on, if you don't want others to miss out on sort of working through these incredibly important ideas that play into our gospel work now, into international and overseas mission now, and wanting to take the gospel to the whole world now, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is the most marvelous news, then do keep sharing these podcasts around and encouraging other people with them, won't you? And please get in touch and let us know what you're thinking about them. Send in your questions. You can just hit reply to the email that comes with the podcast and the newsletter version of it within it, or you can always just email me at tonyjpayne@me.com. But we should close in prayer. I guess it should be a prayer for mission.
Okay, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the salvation is open to all through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his resurrection, he has opened up the way to heaven, into eternal life with you in glory. We thank and praise you, Father, for sending your Son for our salvation. And we thank you that it is not limited to any, but is to all who believe. And we thank you that faith comes from hearing this great message, this word. We pray for those who are proclaiming it throughout the world today. We pray for ourselves for boldness to speak it. We pray for those who are struggling to cross cultures in order to show your love by declaring this word to them. We pray, Father, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.